Our assignment has been announced as 2 Timothy 4:2, and in that context, we'd like to take a look at the first three verses. I charge you, therefore, before God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desires they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So these verses were written by the apostle while he was in prison in Rome. The details of his arrest are not recorded, but by the middle of the first century, the Christian population had grown to such an extent that it attracted the attention of the Roman authorities, and especially the attention of Caesar Nero. And the Christians were the object of suspicion and hatred. Paul, as leader of the Christians, was under the eye, or under the gun, so to speak, of those authorities. He was already under arrest and tried unjustly and imprisoned. Now, it was prior to that arrest of Paul that three-fourths of the city of Rome was burned and many killed. And Nero was suspected of having the fire started so he could rebuild Rome in a more modern style. But to defer the blame from himself, he, of course, blamed the Christians, and great persecutions followed. It was a severe time of tribulation to be a Christian. And that was a setting leading up to Paul's imprisonment and his final letter to his dear son Timothy. This happened to be Paul's second arrest. During the previous arrest, he was under the Roman guard and house arrest, and now he was labeled a malefactor, meaning one who has committed an offense against the law, against the state. In other words, he was a criminal, an evildoer. Now, you might remember that was the same charge made against our Lord, as recorded in John 18:30. When Pilate asked them what was the charge, they answered and said, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee." Now, it was not safe to visit someone who the emperor had judged guilty of such an offense, a capital offense. It wasn't even safe to be kind to such a person. And in the 16th verse of this chapter, Paul says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsake me. I pray to God that it may not be laid to their charge." And here's the pastor's comments. The fear of the people was so great, and quite probably the apostle's language so bold, that he was forsaken of all. But notice Paul's demeanor. He wasn't angry at them. He prayed that it not be laid to their charge. And he understood their fear. And then he says in verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now that expression, being delivered out of the mouth of the lion, may mean he was not sentenced at that time. In any case, he certainly did not expect to be released from prison, and he knew that his end was near. And it was in this context, and at this time, with all this going on around him, that Paul writes to Timothy. Now, Paul had a special relationship with Timothy, as we read in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, second verse, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembered thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy." Now, Paul had no natural children, as we all know, yet he called Timothy his son, showing the deepness of their relationship, how tenderly he offers an invocation of divine blessing for his father, from his father in heaven. And Paul was mindful of the great sadness that Timothy felt, that he was despondent about thinking about Paul. He was despondent state of mind, and Paul writes these words of encouragement and love to him. And he writes of his great desire to see Timothy once again before he dies. Oh, how he longed to see Timothy one last time, to be refreshed by Timothy's devotion, to be comforted by his familiar voice and the fellowship of two kindred souls. So he urges his friend to come. Come at once. Come before winter. Come before it's too late. Come and receive his blessing before he dies. You know, we love all the brethren. at least we'd better love them all. For we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And while we love the brethren, we, like Paul, are closer to some than we are to others. I remember when I was very young in the truth, and they had general conventions in Bloomington, Indiana, and those of you who are my age and older will remember that. They had a common restroom on each floor of the dormitory, and so you had to go down the hall to use it. And so this particular morning, I went down the hall to shave with all my gear, and there I met one kindig, and we started to talk, and that was the beginning of a friendship that lasted through the years. We just clicked, as they say. Whenever I had a problem or something was on my mind that was heavy, I'd call him and we'd meet in Springfield, Ohio, which is halfway between where I lived and Columbus, where Brother Owen lived. And he would give me his sound advice, maybe a scripture or two, and he was just soothing to talk to. Sometimes we met at the university, Ohio State, where he worked, and spent the afternoon together. So he touched my life in a positive way, and I'd love to be in his company. Now, that's the kind of relationship that Paul is talking about to his dear friend, Timothy. And perhaps you've had somebody touch your life like that. If so, you can relate. So Paul and Timothy were like father and son. Brethren, the best of friends, based on the truth and a mutual respect in the bonds of love. In the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 1, we read, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, Paul didn't know the time frame of the Lord's appearing. God kindly hid that from his eyes. It would have been discouraging to think it was still 2,000 years away from Paul's day. But he was preaching that the Lord at his appearing, 1874, would judge the quick, the living of the human race, and also the quick, meaning the fallen angels, and the dead, those who were in the grave waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So many of the quick class will not see death, but be carried right over into the kingdom, there to gain the knowledge and progress upon the highway of holiness. The other quick class mentioned are the fallen angels. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Now, the word judge here is taken from Strong's 2419, kino, and means to test, to distinguish, to try. Now, those fallen angels are presently having their kino, or trial, during the Lord's second presence. But kino is not their final judgment. It's their trial. Their judgment will be when Christ's head and body will have part of their crisis, spelled K-R-I-S-I-S, and taken from Strong's 2920, has the meaning that their sins are up for judgment, and it has the thought of a trial which culminates in a decision that's final and not subject to change. The last sentence in 2 Timothy 4:1 again reads, shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, and his kingdom. Paul seems to be making a distinction between our Lord's appearing and his kingdom. His appearing, his second presence in 1874, seems to be referring to the time when the kingdom will be fully established in the earth. Now that term, fully established, could mean different things to different brethren, because there's a time frame involved here. For instance, some could say it was fully established in 1914, when the times of the Gentiles lease expired and the Euro, and those Christian kingdoms became the kingdoms of our Lord, transferred from Satan to our Lord. Other brethren might say it was fully established when the church is to be complete and the new covenant is in effect. Still others might point to 1874, when the great mediator hands the perfect mankind over to the Father that he may be all in all. But the pastor consistently points to the new covenant. Because as soon as the body of Christ is completed, then the blood of the new covenant is applied, and all the sacrificing is over. The blood, on loan to the church, is presented to God in the Most Holy. And in question book 188, we read, all Adamic sins are canceled, and immediately Christ takes possession of the world as the King of glory, that he may bless the world. Now they are on trial. They could not be on trial until their sins were set aside. But as soon as they are set aside, immediately they're on trial. Unquote. So Paul taught Christ and him crucified and he taught his kingdom to come. Well, that brings us back to our text in 2 Timothy 4:2, which reads, "Preach the word," which Paul surely did. "Be instant in season, out of season, reproof, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and doctrine." Now, that text is made up of many different elements, and we'll try to cover each of them individually and see what we can gain thereby. So, the first thing Paul mentions to Timothy is to preach the word. He knows that his time on earth is short, so he writes his son a loving, dying letter. So, put yourself in that position. You may not see the one you care about so very much again, and you want to express your love, devotion, and perhaps even give some loving counsel in the process. And as you write such a letter, if you're like me, you'd be filled with emotion, and I think most of us would. Try to convey what was in your heart, and perhaps a few tears would fall on the paper as you write. It would be a very warm and heartfelt letter. And that was Paul's letter to his son. It was full of love and devotion. He counsels him to preach the word. Let's define preaching. If you turn to Luke 4:18, we read in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, our Lord here is quoting from Isaiah 61:1-2, when he says that God anointed him to preach the gospel. He's referring to the anointing oil that ran down Aaron's beard all the way down to his feet. He is showing how the Holy Spirit is thus anointing every member of the body to preach. It's a commission of service. We, the body members, are authorized to preach the good tidings of good to anyone who has a ear to hear, as we have the opportunity. Our pastor points out, back to preaching. How can we preach, some would ask. I'm not in a position to do that. But he means here, I think in the context, how can we serve one another? We could serve one another by sending a card or by a phone call, distributing tracts, encouraging the brethren by word or by deed, and we can build one another up in the most holy faith that way. In that way, every member can preach. Our pastor points out that we are preached the word with grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus. He says preaching the word is to be our primary role in life, this side the veil. But we are also always to do so in love, because it was the spirit of love that you and I were brought into the truth, wasn't it? We are to preach the brokenhearted, those broken by the trials and disappointments of this life, or broken by the death of someone very near to them. This could be a funeral discourse, or it could be a word in season to the meek. You know, only the meek will listen to this message of ransom and restitution. And what a blessing it is to tell them of the day coming when there'll be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying nor pain, for those former things will have passed away. Then our Lord says he was sent to preach deliverance to the captives. And all of us are captives. All the living and the dead are captives to sin and death. Zechariah calls them prisoners of hope, and that hope is justified because our Lord has the keys of hell and of death and has promised to set the prisoners free. And the recovering of the sight of the blind in this text is a very comprehensive term. Our Lord is teaching that they are blind mentally, morally, and physically, and blind to the truth. As you all know, our Lord was a wonderful teacher, and so was Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 9:16, we read, and here Paul is warning, has a warning for his brethren who would preach the gospel. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 9:16. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." Paul here is stating a fact, that he would be in great distress if he preached not the gospel, because that would mean the loss of God's favor. So with us, If we have a talent and do not use it, it would be taken away from us and given to another. But there are many ways that we can preach the gospel. And from reprint 5893, 5893, we read, some can preach the gospel in several ways. Others can preach in nearly every way. Some can preach in a few ways, but all can preach in some way. If we preach not the gospel when we have opportunity, it could mean that we don't love it as we should. Now, speaking for myself, I've missed some opportunities to preach or to witness to someone because I was not as quick on my feet mentally as I should have been. And later on, I think, well, I should have said this or I should have said that. And that would have been a good witness. But due to my slowness of thought, I missed that opportunity. And perhaps some of you can relate to that, that you've maybe missed opportunity as well. But the apostle is talking about an attitude here, not about a missed opportunity, but an attitude, a lack of appreciation for what we've received. In that context, he says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Then he says in the 18th verse, when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. So with us, we are not to profit from the gospel, and if we did, that would be abuse of power invested in us by the master. You know, but that is the way of the world, isn't it? To do something with charge. Give you two worldly examples. Mrs. Clinton and many others received tens of thousands of dollars for an hour's worth of their time, for an hour's worth of their talking. Are these corporations paying these huge amounts because of what she has to say? No. They're trying to buy her influence with their money. That if she happens to be president of the United States, they can call on her for that investment and get some favors in return. It's also the way of the world in religious terms. From a nominal minister, for instance, who collects a salary from the congregation, perhaps a car or a housing is thrown in, and they profit from telling the truth, or at least the truth as they see it. And if we did that, that would be an abuse of the power that Paul is warning us against. Another example of abuse is found in Galatians 1st chapter 8th verse. Here Paul is warning the brethren that they would be some that would trouble you and prevent the gospel. Galatians 1:8. But though we, or an angel, a messenger, from heaven, preach any of the gospel unto you, let him be accursed. So he's saying here, the only true message we have is centered in Christ, the message of the ransom and restitution. All other messages are false if they're not based or centered upon that basic truth. If they preach any other gospel than Christ crucified and Christ glorified. If they preach not of the times of restitution, spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began, if they are turned away, they deny the foundation of our faith. Then our text of 2 Timothy 2:4 mentions, be instant in season and out of season. Now, this addresses the importance of preaching or witnessing in a manner that would be pleasing in God's sight and not necessarily on our own sight. In other words, we should take ourselves out of the equation. Be instant in season means we should be quick to tell the truth. Tell it forth to those who have a hearing ear. Tell them of the ransom paid by the death of our Lord, who was the redemption price for Adam and all mankind. We are the only people who tell forth such a message. The JWs used to believe that, but now they teach that because Adam willfully joined his wife in her transgression, he's a willful sinner. He sinned against knowledge. And sinning against knowledge, he then is forever dead. No resurrection for poor Adam in their mind. Now, if that were true, what would that do to the plan of God? That would be no ransom. And if there'd be no ransom, there'd be no restitution. So we could ask ourselves, then what did the Lord die for if he didn't die for Adam? So you see the result of error. Some error damages and some errors destroy God's plans. Error is a monster of such hideous means that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then we pity, then we embrace. So they don't understand that Christ died for all. All die, all will be resurrected. It's an unconditional gift from our kind and loving Heavenly Father and His only begotten Son. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 8 reads, 1 Timothy 2, 3 to, I'm sorry, 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, that's a simple concept, really, but lest you see and can appreciate the ransom and the need for a ransom, you can't make any sense out of the plan of God. And that presents questions to the mind that cannot be answered. You know, if you go up to a minister or a priest and ask them a question about the scriptures, they will have no answer except this one. Well, my son, that is a mystery. With the truth, without the truth concerning the ransom, everything then really is a mystery to them. But we know that God is merciful. However, God is just first, and only then can he be merciful. For justice is the foundation of his throne, so God must satisfy justice first. Now, the mercy seat in the tabernacle represents the underlying principles of Jehovah's character. Justice. God's throne is established upon justice, and upon the mercy seat of the ark are two cherubim. They represent two other elements of God's character, divine love and divine power. The cherubim, as you remember, are leaning over the mercy seat, and their wings are almost touching each other, as if they were ready to fly. And they are ready. They're poised, looking inward toward the mercy seat, toward justice, to know when to move. But they cannot fly until the sacrificing blood of Christ's body members is completed. But once the entire body members are completed, then the cherubim, representing again divine love and divine power, can wing their flight to bless the world of mankind. Now that's a wonderful message, friends, to those who will have a ear to hear it and to listen. We should gladly tell it out, however inconvenient it may be for us at the moment. It's our profession. It's our chief business in life. And no opportunity should be passed by. That's why Paul says, be instant in season. You recall Jesus and four of his disciples went forth on the Sabbath day to the synagogue at Capernaum. And the Jewish synagogues were very liberal and afforded the opportunity of anyone to get up and speak his views concerning the law or the prophets. And the Lord took advantage of that opportunity and taught the people, who were astonished at his teachings. They evidently were accustomed to hearing the scribes and the Pharisees fuss and argue over the scriptures in a very confusing manner. And here they had someone who taught them as a master who totally understood his subject. Jesus took advantage of that opportunity. He wasn't invited to speak. But knowing that anyone could speak, he gladly, in season, spoke to them the truth. Then we consider, what does it mean to be out of season, to be instant out of season? You may remember in the 23rd chapter of Acts, the Jews accused Paul of attempting to discredit the law and dishonor the temple by violating its holy functions. So he was chained between two Roman guards, or two Roman soldiers, while the captain of the guard made an inquiry. Paul appealed to the captain at that point and said, I'd like to speak to the people. And the captain agreed. Well, he probably agreed because the Lord put the thought in his head to agree. The people calmed down when they saw the captain had granted permission to Paul, and they had his full attention. Then Paul addressed them, and for a while they were quiet and attentive. Then they began to get furious over the thought that the Gentiles would be allowed the same favor with God that they had. The captain, not understanding their anger, had Paul flogged with the whip. Paul later escapes this ordeal, but this was an opportunity to speak the truth to the people. It certainly was out of season for Paul, but it was in season for the multitude who would listen to their message. But what an example. He'd been beaten and bruised. How understandable it would be if Paul said, I am in no condition to speak. But he spared not himself. He surely had the spirit of our master, in season or out of season for himself. It made no difference as far as his own convenience was concerned. Years ago, I was chairman for a little convention in Pickwell, Ohio. And after introducing Brother Owen Kindig, I started to step away. And Brother Owen grabbed my arm and he said, "I'm not well. Pray for me." Now, that's an example that carries down through the years. Never forgot it. It surely was out of season for Brother Owen Kindig. But he was not thinking of himself. He was thinking of the brethren. He had a service to do, and he was going to do it. And I'm sure you have witnessed brethren who have made sacrifices out of season for themselves personally. But there is one more thing we need to consider under that title, and that is when it is out of season for someone else. The witness opportunity should be in season to the listener. Their feelings should be always considered. We're to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Brother Cliff Hewitt, who was an elder in the Piqua class when I first came in, unfortunately I only got to spend about 9 years with him, and he finished his course. But anyway, the story he used to tell, he was from Tucker, Georgia. That's just a tad north of Atlanta, suburb. And he used to tell about his aunt from his early days in his youth in Tucker, Georgia. And every once in a while, his aunt would say, "Get up from the table and say, I got to go get some persecution." And off she would go, stop somebody on the street, and hit him over the head, so to speak, with the truth. Now, she thought that was serving the Lord. But that's not serving the Lord, as we well know. It has to be in season to the listener, a good opportunity for them to hear the message. And that surely was out of season to the listener, wasn't it? That brings us back to our text in 2 Timothy 4:2, to consider, reprove, and rebuke. Now, Webster defines reproof as a scold or correct gently with a kindly intent. And then Webster defines rebuke as an expression of strong disapproval, a reprimand. You know, the world might say a reproof should be kind and even gentle. They almost always, I think, would say that a rebuke has a note of anger, being upset with the other person. And that is indeed how some might see the difference in the world. But that's not the difference noted in the Scriptures. We read from Psalms 141, verse 5, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my heads. For my prayer shall also be their calamities." The righteous in this verse, we believe, is a well-intentioned person. And it has a right-willed brother or sister. If a right-willed brother or sister smite me or reprove me, then he would consider it a kindness. It would be an excellent oil, an expensive gift, as it was in the prophet's day. Paul says, "It shall not break my head." Well, that would mean a proper reproof would not be a disaster. It would not be done in anger. On the contrary, it would be a blessing. To crush the head would imply injury to the other person, which we are not to do. Those who do injure others are being unrighteous and not connecting in love or in kindness. So Paul here is instructing Timothy to reprove and rebuke carefully, thoughtfully, with patience and love for the other person. So to treat the brethren otherwise would be to bawl them out or treat them as a child in some unkind manner. So we should never rebuke with anger. You perhaps have witnessed, or worse yet, been the one who was rebuked in an unwise manner. Unwise rebukes are where the other brother or sister was not, or was rebuked publicly without love and consideration. A proper rebuke would be more appropriately done after consideration of the matter, taking the time to weigh the matter and choosing one's words carefully, lest the other person take offense. Now, nobody wants to be embarrassed in front of the ecclesia, and to do so may gender strife, and I believe it has in some cases. I think it's also safe to say that one should reproof or rebuke someone in private and not in front of the brethren. Yet these things do happen, and many times with dire results. The offended one could retaliate with more unkind words and make the matter worse in front of the brethren. Or perhaps they might leave the class and go somewhere else to meet with other brethren. And for those reasons, rebuke should be rare and carefully thought out. So caution is advised against liberal use of the words reproof or rebuke. Now, to someone in need of correcting, it would be proper to reprove that one as long as you had a heart full of love and sympathy when you did so. Now, let's say a brother in the class who is sharp with the brother, who shows little patience with them at times. In a case like that, the elder would be the proper one, I think, to go to the brother and call to his attention that he's hurting the brethren's feelings by his lack of patience. The elder chosen to him to talk to the brother should be full of love and sympathy for that brother, or else the reproof might do more harm than good. Now, in Luke 17, we find the scripture about forgiveness and rebuking. And it's Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day again turn to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, on page reprint 4978, the pastor comments on this scripture and the importance of forgiveness. Again, that's 4978. Quote, God does not forgive our sins until we acknowledge them and ask for his forgiveness. Our Lord expressly states the propriety of expecting those who trespass against us to make some acknowledgement of their fault before we express our full forgiveness. If he turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him, we are not to accept one portion of the divine direction and ignore the other. We are not to say that our Lord meant it when he said, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him, and that he did not mean it when he said, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. With the majority of people, however, it would be quite unnecessary to urge the propriety of repentance, unless they were the transgressors whose duty it is to repent. Most people are sufficiently disinclined to forgive to wait until their forgiveness is asked. Unquote. So if the one at fault doesn't make some acknowledgement of their fault, we don't need to offer our forgiveness. However, if that one rebukes you in an unfair manner, in an unrighteous manner, and it really bothers you, there's only one course in the scriptures to follow. That's Matthew 18. And our Lord says there are some things the Lord's people would be wise to overlook. Evil surmisings, fancied insults, for instance. However need be, those can usually be resolved by asking the person a question or two, as suggested under Matthew 18. And that's only the only recourse to adjust a grievance, and is ignored by many. What gets us into trouble is reacting to a fancied insult in a worldly manner, tit for tat, so to speak. Our face should never show a hard look or an angry look, nor should our words of reproof have a bitter bite to them. We should overlook the little wrongs and the trivialities that may come our way, unless it represents knowledge and willfulness as an intended offense. Then that's different. Now, let's suppose that you have offended one of the brethren in some way, and then that individual approaches you with anger in his eyes and a hard look on his face and demands a Matthew 18 meeting with you. What are you to do? To meet with him while he is angry, what would that profit? Matthew 18 is all about reconciliation and needs to be done in a kind and loving manner. So, you might say to the brother, you're right, we need to talk about this, but at a time when we are both ready for constructive discussion to make things right between us. I had an example like that, and I wasn't that wise. But having thought about it, I became a little wiser. And we need to, in that case, you'd be heaping, as the pastor said, be heaping hot coals upon his head that might simmer the anger he's expressing. After all, we want to be pleasing to the Lord, who has permitted this little test to see if our heart is kind and loving toward all men, especially the brethren. These things don't come to us by accident. These things come to us to see how our heart is and to adjust it if it needs adjusting. But forgiveness is the key. Matthew 6:18. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read the apostle gives us the example of Christ for our admonition. And that's 1 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongly, for what glory is it? If when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, that's acceptable to the Lord. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was revived, he revived not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed all things to him that judges righteously. So public rebukes, again, recapping this, should be very rare, and only for the most grievous offenses. We can always go to the offender, the brother or the sister, after the meeting and have a word with them in private. The apostle points out the proper cause, the proper course. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And our Lord emphasized the same thought, saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. On repent page 3211, our pastor is speaking about reproofs and rebukes, and he says, quote, too many feel at liberty to reprove and rebuke. It would be a great mistake to apply these words in general. For each of the Lord's people to see to what extent he could administer reproofs or rebukes to his brother, unquote. And he also points out in this article that few are able to administer these to profit and not to injury. So public rebukes should be very rare indeed, and even then, they should be addressed in a very kind and loving way. This is a quote from the Daily Heavenly Manna, January the 12th, first the text. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. In the comments, let us learn this lesson well, of reproving others very gently, very considerably, kindly, by a hint rather than a direct charge or a detail of the wrong, by an inquiry respecting their present condition of their heart, and not respecting a former condition, in which we know they have erred. We are to be less careful for the punishment that will follow the wrongdoings than for the recovery of the erring one out of the error of his way. We are not to attempt to judge or punish one another for misdeeds, but rather to remember that all this is in the hands of the Lord, and we are not in any sense of the word to take advantage or to avenge ourselves, or to give chastisement or recompense for evil, unquote. So the lesson on reproof and rebuke is obvious. We are to be kind, loving, and gentle, even when it's difficult to do it. The flesh sometimes wants to jump out. We should never judge another by the motives or snap at one another. And many of the brethren, including myself, have made mistakes along this line. But we can use those mistakes to get better and more pleasing in the Lord. This brings us to long-suffering. To exhort someone has the thought of urging someone by advice or warning, or to make an appeal to them. That is what Paul is doing here to his beloved Timothy, exhorting him and encouraging him to be faithful. Long-suffering has the thought of kindness and a long and patient endurance toward others. The Apostle Paul was a wonderful example of God putting God first and putting himself last. And Paul demonstrates throughout his Christian walk long-suffering toward the world, especially toward the brethren. Our text concludes with doctrine. Paul was very faithful in preaching doctrine, and he preached Christ and him crucified, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious bright shining of the great God, our Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all sin and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul offered himself without spot to God. Our Lord offered himself. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Then Paul adds, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And Paul is looking for, saving the Lord is looking for, those who are particularly cleansed and cleansed and purified. In 1 Thessalonians, he says that the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, and the shout is awakening mankind to the awareness of their rights and their privileges and their liberties, brought about by this great increase of knowledge. And then he adds, with the trump of God, the seventh trump, which begins to blow in 1874 and continues to blow throughout the millennium. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And in 1878, the sleeping saints were resurrected from the dead. These are all things that Paul taught. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Behold, I show you a mystery. We all shall be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15, stating with the 35th verse, time doesn't permit here, and we're just wrapping up this thought by this verse, that but you'll remember the context of this, that Paul talks about bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial. There's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in brilliance, and he is showing how some saints have a larger responsibility than others. Some in charge of 5 cities, some in charge of 10. But all 144,000 will be brilliant, jewels of the Lord's making to bless all the families of the earth. So Paul left us with a remarkable legacy, demonstrating how to be a Christian, how to preach the word, exhorting the brethren by encouragement and by example. He was kind and loving while forcibly preaching the doctrine of Christ.